There's a place that I love to take people when I want them to feel awestruck. It's a place that initially took me by surprise, but it stopped me in my tracks with its beauty. I took this picture when I first was there. And honestly, this picture doesn't do it justice. Whenever I have the chance, which isn't often, I take my friends here because I want them to be awestruck by God's creation. And now this is one of my favorite places to take people. In a similar way, our passage tonight is a mountaintop view. It's one of the most beautiful places in scriptures that we can gaze upon our glorious God. And this passage, it just gives us a glimpse of our glorious God, but it's a glimpse that we can feast on for eternity. And as we feast on this glorious God, we're going to quickly realize that what we think of when we think of God is too small. I don't know what your default view of God is, what comes to mind when you think of God. And maybe for some of you, when you think of God, you think of him as boring or distant or irrelevant. I've definitely thought that. Or for others, you think of God as helpful and kind and loving. Whatever you think of when you think of God, I'm confident that it is crumbs compared to who he actually is. So today, sisters, we're going to take a journey. We're going to scale the heights of one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. A passage of Scripture where God himself declares who he is, tells us about himself. And my hope is that as we journey through this passage, like this breathtaking mountaintop view, we're going to be in awe. And it's going to be an awe that we want to revisit again and again. And my hope is that you leave tonight convinced of this, that God is awesome. Let me pray, and then we're going to read our passage. Lord, I thank you that you are a glorious God and that we get to worship you. I pray that you help us to see you as glorious and as awesome tonight. We pray these things in your name. Amen. On page 12 is your passage, and I'm going to read it for us. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will cover you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all of the mountain. Let no flock or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first and rose early in the morning and went up on Sinai, Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in our midst, in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. What an incredible passage. Let's jump into it. Our text today picks up where Sarah left off this morning, on a cliffhanger. We saw that God forgave his people after they made an idol, and he forgave them, and he said, I will keep my covenant, and I will let you go into the promised land. But he said his presence would not go with him, would not go with them. And this was not okay with Moses. He said, God, your presence is what makes us distinct. And that's where we left off, a cliffhanger. Moses asks for God's presence to go with them. But here, in verse 17, we see what God says. And he says, yes. Look with me. Verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. By the Lord's favor alone, he granted his presence. Wow. That's amazing. That could be the end of the story, guys. We got full reconciliation. We get forgiveness. We get his presence. But this is not where it ends, right? Moses does something next that I think is totally unexpected. He makes an incredible request. God just said, yes, I'll give you my presence. But like a child who knows he's loved, he asks for more. He says, show me more. He says, show me your glory. Having tasted God's mercy, Moses yearns for full disclosure of who God is and wants to know who this God is, who is giving his presence to them. Moses wants more. He wants to know God's glory. Now, this word glory, it's important for us to consider what this means, right? The word glory simply means the weightiness of God, the fullness of who he is. This is what Moses is asking for. Moses is asking to see God in his full weightiness, to see his glory. This is a wild request. When Moses says, show me your glory, it's like he's asking to jump into heaven itself. He's asking to unpack an infinite box of joy. He's asking to see God himself. This is such a wild request that God needs Moses to understand two things in order for this to happen. And they're right there on your outline. God's glory is a gift. It's not earned. And God's glory is dependent on a holy covering. So God's glory is a gift. It's not earned. In verse 19, the Lord says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God wants to be clear. God's glory is not a thing that can be earned by good works or good deeds. Knowing God is only gifted by his graciousness. It also, God wants Moses to understand that seeing his glory is dependent on a holy covering. That's the second thing. In verse 20, God also makes it clear, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. His goodness and holiness is deadly. When you're merely a man, or in our case, a woman, his goodness is so deadly that in many of these verses, especially in the first four verses of chapter 34, God gives a list of instructions to make sure nothing's destroyed when he shows his glory to Moses. And the reason's simple. We can't handle God's power without his protection. We can't handle God's power without his protection. In the same way, we can't touch 10,000 volts of electricity without protection. It would kill us when we touch it. Our humanity can't handle God's power and live. God himself needs to cover Moses with his holiness in order for Moses to see his glory. And that's exactly what we see in these verses. In chapter 33, verse 21 through 23, God makes a plan for Moses to experience his powerful goodness and not die. He puts Moses safely between two rocks and covers him with his hand. So that when he walks by, he looks at Moses, and rather than seeing an unholy human, he sees Moses with a holy covering. The only way Moses is able to gaze upon God's glory is if God himself gifts it, and if God himself provides a holy covering. But God makes a way. And what's true for Moses is true for us. We too, we can't stand in front of God and live. None of us. No human can gaze upon God without protection of God himself. We too need a holy covering. But we'll get more into that in a little bit. But let's get back to our passage. Do you see how the tension is building throughout this narrative? In chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says, "Show me your glory." And the tension builds. And then we find out people can't see God and live. And the tension builds. There's precautions and instructions are listed in order to make this happen. And the tension builds. We're left as a reader wondering, will God be able to show Moses his glory without killing him? But here in verse 4, we see it all come together. Moses, with his two tablets of stone in hand, wakes up early the next morning. And he climbs up the mountain and he waits. I picture it like he's nestled in the cleft of the rock, clinging to his tablets, and he's wondering, what will God show me? Will he show me his power and flex his muscles? Will he show me his righteousness and overwhelm me with his holiness? Never before has this happened. Never before has God himself descended. And then in verse 5, like a gentle cloud, God descends and stands with Moses. And here, the only place in the entire Bible where God describes who he is in his words. We're gonna soak up this mountaintop beauty, because right now, with Moses, we're gonna get a glimpse of his glory. This is your next point. I wanna slow down here and linger in this point. I really want us to look at who God says he is. So let me reread these verses, starting in verse 5. "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Let's break down this beautiful description of God. Do you see here there's some pairs of God's character that he's presenting? I have them written in your outline. We see three pairs on your outline: merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Each of these pairs are, in a sense, opposite to each other. There are two things that for us, we would be either or, but God is both and. Moses is beholding a perfect paradox where God can be both things gloriously because he is awesome. Let's look at each of these pairs. Merciful and gracious. So we just said Moses is in the rock wondering, what will God show? What will be the first thing he shows about who he is? What will come out of his mouth? It's not that he's powerful. It's not that he's holy. The first thing he wants Moses to know about who he is, merciful and gracious. Isn't that awesome? It's totally unexpected. These words are similar but different. Let's start with the word gracious. I remember in high school, before I was a Christian, someone asking me if I knew what grace meant. And I was stumped. It felt like a word I should know what the definition of grace is, but I had no words to explain it. And this person said to me, grace is a gift we don't deserve. I'll say it again for the note takers. Grace is a gift we don't deserve. And this definition captivated me. It confused me. I remember thinking, in what circumstances would I ever get something I don't deserve? And why don't I deserve it? And friends, it wasn't until college that I learned that, like the Israelites in chapter 32, I was rebellious and I was idolatrous and I worshiped everything but the God who created me to worship him. And in college, it was the first time I learned that, in fact, I didn't deserve God's love. That if I ever were to receive his love, it would be given to me undeserved. It would be a gift I didn't deserve. It would be by his grace. What I did deserve was his wrath, punishment for my rebellion. Let's talk about the word merciful. Mercy is holding back punishment that we do deserve. I'll say it again for the note takers. Mercy is holding back punishment that we do deserve. Do you see how this pair beautifully balances each other? Mercy is not getting the bad that you do deserve. Grace is getting the good that you don't deserve. God is perfectly both. He is merciful and gracious. He withholds punishment and instead gives gifts. Like a judge who, instead of giving us our rightly deserved prison sentence, gives us a generous inheritance. Only God could be like this. Our God is awesome. Let's look at the next pair. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Remember Friday night? Those Israelites making a golden calf, breaking their covenant with God. This isn't the only time in the Bible where people fail God's covenant. It happens again and again and again, and it will continue to happen. But what comes spring-loaded out of God? It's not anger. He is slow to anger. He is not defined by his anger, but rather what comes spring-loaded out of God? His abounding love and faithfulness. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Have you ever had a friend who's had a veggie garden? Everyone I know who has a veggie garden gets to the point in the summer where they're abounding in vegetables. They have way too many vegetables, and they just start giving them away to people ferociously and generously. The Lord's not abounding in vegetables. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And unlike veggies that eventually run out or they rot, his love is steadfast. It just keeps coming. Like a pounding waterfall of love and faithfulness. Jonathan Edwards, a famous preacher from a generation or two ago, he talked about heaven, and he described it as a place of love, where you would spend all of eternity learning about God's love, and just when you think you've learned it all, God increases your capacity. Heaven's like this because his love is steadfast and abounding, and you could spend all of eternity trying to discover the riches of his love, and you'll never stop discovering it. This love and faithfulness of God, it's unending, and it's ever expanding, and it's for thousands. In other words, this love is for everyone. God is so opposite to us. I'm spring-loaded with anger, and I need to be persuaded to love. God is slow to anger, and he's abounding in love and faithfulness. God is so not like us. He is so good. He is awesome. Are you guys overwhelmed by our awesome God yet? Let's look at this last pair. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Again, we see two seemingly opposite things here. On the one hand, we see forgiveness. We saw this when he was forgiving the Israelites in chapter 32, when in his loving forbearance, he patiently holds back his wrath and extends forgiveness to the Israelites. And this wasn't a one-time thing. Here God declares he is in fact a forgiving God, that this is a core part of who his character is. And he even says he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity means premeditated evil. He forgives that. Transgression is rebellion against what is right and good. He forgives that. And sin, well, it generally means all sin, basically everything we haven't thought of. God's forgiveness is expansive. I have a hard time forgiving people who mess up the made-up agenda I have in my mind that I haven't told anyone else about. God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. All sorts of sin. Nothing seems to disqualify forgiveness from God. God is forgiving. But let's consider the other side of this pair. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Didn't I just say he forgives all sin? Now he's saying he by no means will clear the guilty. How can these seemingly opposing things be true at the same time? Well, when God says he will by no means clear the guilty, I think one thing we can learn is that God is a God of justice. We love that first half of the pair, when he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, especially when it's aimed towards us, and we benefit from the forgiveness. But what about the real evil done in this world? We want a God who does not let evil slide, who will make injustices face the consequences. And this part of verse 7 that says, he will by no means clear the guilty, should be a dear comfort to us. Because the evil in this world done to you, the evil in the world done to people you love, and to people you don't even know, it will face consequences. Their guilt will be discovered, and it will demand punishment. And these sins we see in the world, God even highlights the natural consequences that they will face. to the third and fourth generation. What that means is that sin has a trickle-down effect. You see it with children of divorce are often getting divorces, or children of alcoholics often struggle with substance abuse. I see it in myself. The things I saw my parents and grandparents struggle with, I struggle with. Sin has a trickle-down effect, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is a God of justice. Sin has consequences. And by no means does he let sin go unpunished. But we face a problem here, don't we? Because that includes us. We are guilty sinners. How can God do both these things? How can he be forgiving and just? How can those both be part of his character without obliterating everyone who's guilty? Well, we too, like I mentioned before, need a holy covering. What was true for Moses is true for us. We can't stand in front of God and live. No human can gaze upon God without protection of God himself. And this awesome God we see in the Old Testament, he has a consistent character. Throughout the entire Old Testament, he provides a holy covering for his people so he can hold back his wrath, his patient holding back in forbearance. And then he gives them mercy and grace. And he promises that one day he will give a permanent holy covering. However, that permanent holy covering isn't fully understood until centuries later. And that is seen in full in a person and a place when Jesus dies on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, we can see fully how God's character can be both of these things. He can be forgiving and he can be just. In Jesus, we see the character of God in action. His mercy and his grace and his justice all meet in one place on the cross. This, friends, is what God was doing when he sent Jesus to die on the cross. He was providing a permanent holy covering. In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way in Romans 3. He says, because of his divine forbearance that we saw in Exodus 32, he passed over former sins. And God did this. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just God, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Exodus 32, he held back his wrath on a sinful people, and he looked past the sin until Jesus died on the cross, where he poured out his wrath. He held it back no longer. He did this so that he could show his righteousness by being both the just, making sin pay, and the justifier, the one who pays for it. God was just, meaning by no means will the guilty be cleared. And he's the justifier, enabling him to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Jesus' death on the cross makes God the just and the justifier, and us the beneficiaries of his glory. It's amazing. Because of Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are no longer defined by the sin patterns of our family. We are now part of God's family and have access in full to this glorious, awesome God, and we're being remade into Jesus Christ's image. Like Moses, we're protected in the cleft of the rock, covered by the innocent blood of our Savior, Jesus, who died to make us pure. Like the famous hymn, Rock of Ages says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Be of sin the double cure, saved from wrath, making me pure. Sisters, this is who our God is. Isn't he awesome? Look at how Moses responds in verses 8 and 9. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses' response is worship. This is the response to glory. This is your final point. This is the appropriate response to seeing this God who is merciful and gracious, loving and steadfast, faithful and just. Appropriate response is worship. And this should be our response too. I can almost picture verses 8 and 9 where Moses falls on his knees and worships. He's overcome with God's awesomeness and he's begging, Lord, forever be with us. Forgive us and be in our midst. Take us to be your people. He wants more of God forever and ever. Listen to how Moses, how it's said in Exodus. Moses says, if now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let us go. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. And take us for your inheritance. Moses got a taste of this awesome God, and he wants it forever. Not just the things he gives, but this God who is awesome. Us too, sisters, we should be begging for this God to be with us. And we have this access to this awesome God because of our holy covering, Jesus. How should we respond to this epic God that we see in Exodus? I have three ways that this can affect our lives. The first is pursue more. Never stop asking for more of God. If you, like Moses, want this awesome God, ask for more. Doggedly pursue more God. Read books about God. Read your Bible and learn about God. Learn theology. Find mentors. Go to church. Doggedly pursue God. Audaciously ask God to let you see his glory. Run after Jesus with everything you've got. Rest on his death in your place and rejoice. And spend your life getting to know him. For some of you, this might be for the first time tonight. Don't hold back. Do you see who this God is? For some of you, we need to remember this again and again and again. We never grow old of needing to swim in the glory of God. Spend time learning who he is according to the Bible. These verses we read declaring God's glory are some of the most repeated verses in the entire Old Testament. I have a few of them listed here. I'm not going to read them, but I want you to glance over them. They are very repeated, almost word for word at times. And why is that? It's because the people of God needed to remember who their God was. When they were sad, they needed to remember who their God is. When they were scared, they needed to remember who their God was. When they were angry, they needed to remember who their God was. And so they repeated it to themselves, to each other, again and again and again. The second way this awesome God can affect our life is to make us brave. His awesomeness should swallow up our anxieties. This awesome God is on your side, and this should make you brave. There are so many unknowns in this world. There are so many sad things, so many disappointments. There's world affairs, there's politics, there's future jobs, there's family conflicts. There's friend conflicts, there's health. The list is overwhelming and it's unending. I'm often overwhelmed and I'm scared and I'm uncertain. I don't know what God's going to do or what he is doing or why things are happening. But even though I don't know what God's doing, I know who he is. I know his character. He's merciful and he's gracious. I can be scared and I know he's slow to anger. I know he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I can be sad and know that he keeps steadfast love for thousands, that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. I can be brave when I don't know, because I know who God is, and I'm going to wait on him, because he is definitely not going to back down from his character. We can be brave. The song we sang this morning, I think, says it well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth, they will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. There's one final way I want us to consider how God's glory can apply to our life. It's worship him for who he is. Focus on the giver, not the gifts. The last and final way this passage should apply is worship. We saw Moses do it. We should be in awe of him and worship. Worship him for who he is, not what he does for us. I was really challenged when I first stumbled upon Romans 12:1. It said, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is so much more than singing. It is giving your life as a sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual worship. So make all you do about him and for him. This is worship. I want us to take a couple seconds to consider the things we just read here in Exodus, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to continue worshiping in song. Take a couple minutes in silence to just consider the things that we were saying. Lord, thank you for being merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. Let this character of who you are be our defining image of who you are. Grow us in understanding who you are. Help us to know more and more who you are. And let this define all we do. We pray this in your name. Amen.